Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word and for your presence among us, for the revelation of who you are and showing us the difference between you and your Son, that we might understand our position as sons. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to thee and to the great revelation of your divine being. And we ask that you'd help us, Father, and comfort us and bring us hope and strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight I'll speak, I'm not sure how long, but on the subject, we'll continue with who is this Melchizedek. And I'm feeling led in my heart to, because of some things I think we need, to maybe just preach the doctrine on Wednesday nights. And then on Sundays we'll get more into pastoral messages that'll help the people with relationships and upbringing and those kind of things. And if you keep in prayer, I'm looking at starting a mini series on the contract, marriage contract, and in light of the Ten Commandments. And hopefully Sunday we'll begin that and show the importance of each of the Ten Commandments and how they tie together with our contract with God, how they tie together with our contract, the husband with his wife, the wife with the husband. But tonight we'll look at the role of the Son in salvation, and we're still in the thoughts on sovereignty, and it's kind of a mini-series within a series, I guess, and kind of got a series within a series within a series because we're looking at salvation, the role of sovereignty in salvation. We looked at the role of the Father in salvation. We looked at the role tonight of the Son. We'll be looking again down the road at the role of the Holy Spirit in our life in salvation, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in that role. But tonight we want to look at the role of the Son in salvation. And the Scripture says, for whom did Christ die? And that's a big question. Who did he die for? It surely does not need arguing that the Father had an express purpose in giving his Son to die. You know, the Scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe would not perish but would have everlasting life. And but who did he give his Son for? Was it the world cosmos? Or just what does the Scripture mean by for he so loved the world? Because certainly the cosmos, the order, God doesn't love. See? The Son had a definite design before him in laying down his life. He said, Father, I pray that you take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So there had to be a will involved. And it was God's will that Jesus went to the cross. Now in Acts 15, verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What then was the purpose of the Father and the design of the Son? And our answer is that Christ died for God's elect. Now we are not unmindful of the fact that the limited design and the death of Christ has been the subject of much controversy. What great truth revealed in Scripture has not. Nor do we forget that anything which has to do with the person and work of our blessed Lord requires to be handled with the utmost reverence, and that thus saith the Lord must be given in support of every assertion that we make. Brother Ram said the bride would come to the place where they would have thus saith the Lord, or they keep still. Therefore, if we cannot back up our thoughts with the word, then we shouldn't have a thought. Our appeal shall be made by the Scripture. And that alone. For whom did Christ die? Who were the ones that he intended to redeem by his blood shedding? Surely the Lord Jesus had some absolute determination set before him when he went to the cross. We sing the song, I was in his mind when Calvary's hill he climbed. I was in his mind. If he had then some design, some plan in his mind when he walked those Golgotha steps, then it necessarily follows that the extent of that purpose was limited, because an absolute determination or purpose must be effected. If the absolute determination of Christ included all of mankind, then all mankind would most certainly be saved, because it's a once-for-all act that took place. To escape this inevitable conclusion, many have affirmed that there was no such absolute determination before Christ, that in his death a merely conditional provision of salvation has been made for all mankind. And that's what they teach. They teach it's provisional. It's based on what you do. But that's not what the Scripture says. It's an act which was done once for all. Not once for all as in all being all-inclusive, but once for all in that it's distinctive. For all who? Well, that all includes all of mankind. Not every creature, but amongst the doctors there'd be some. Amongst the car mechanics there'd be some. Amongst the farmers there'd be some. Amongst the housewives there'd be some. There'd be two in the field, one to be taken. Two in the bed, one to be taken. And so that all is not, as I said, an all-inclusive all. It's a distinctive all of every kind. The Old Testament scripture represents the Father as promising the Son a certain reward for his suffering on behalf of sinners. At this stage, we shall confine ourselves to one or two statements recorded in the well-known 50th verse, 53rd verse of Isaiah. There we find God saying, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." That he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and that God's righteous servant should justify many. Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. But here we would pause and ask, how could it be certain that Christ should see his seed and see the travail of his soul and be satisfied unless the salvation of certain members of the human race had been divinely decreed and therefore was sure? How could it be certain that Christ should justify many if no effectual provision was made that any should receive him as their Savior? On the other hand, to insist that the Lord Jesus did expressly purpose the salvation of all mankind is to charge him with that which no intelligent being should be guilty of, namely, to design that which by virtue of his omniscience he knew would never come to pass. Either every man has, if he died for all mankind, then every person that ever lived is saved. Now, how can God say that in his word and mean that interpretation if the facts speak otherwise? Many are not saved who have gone on. In fact, the majority are not saved. I like the fact that he says, "Thou shalt see thy seed," because we were in him when he went on the cross. Brother Brown said, we were actually in him when he died on the cross. How could it be certain that Christ should justify many if no effectual provision was made that they should receive him as their Savior? On the other hand, to insist that the Lord Jesus did expressly purpose the salvation of all mankind is to charge him with that which no intelligent being should be guilty of, namely to design that by virtue of his omniscience that he knew would never come to pass. Hence, the only alternative left to us, so far as the predestinated purpose of his death is concerned, is that Christ died for the elect only. Summing up in a sentence, which we trust will be intelligible, would say that Christ died not merely to make possible the salvation of all mankind, but to make certain the salvation of all that the Father had given him. Christ died not simply to render sins pardonable, but to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26. As to whose sin? Well, we find the guilt in 1 John 1 and verse 7. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. It doesn't cleanse those that are not walking in the light. Scripture leaves us no doubt that it was for the elect that the eternal choice of the Father presented, for the elect only. Father, I would that you would keep them from evil. Father, I would that you would save them that thou hast given me, and that those that you gave me I will in no wise lose. No man can pluck them out of my hand. The Scripture informs us that before the Lord became incarnate, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10 and verse 7. And after that he had become incarnate, he declared, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6 and 38. If then God had from the beginning chosen certain ones to salvation, then because the will of Christ was in perfect accord with the will of the Father, he would not seek to enlarge upon this election. Again and again our Lord referred to those who the Father had given him and concerning whom he was particularly exercised. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should rise again, or raise it up again in the last days." That's John 6, verse 37, 39. Again, these words spake Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world." So there's your answer. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And thou shalt see thy seed." You see? "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world." John 17. "Before the foundation of the world, the Father predestinated the people to be conformed to the image of his Son, and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus was in order to carry out the divine purpose." Remember Romans 8. "All that he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn in a vast family of brothers." Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead." We were in him before the foundations of the world. Therefore, a very part of his nature. Then the very nature of the atonement evidences that in its application to sinners it was limited in one sense, that in our sinful flesh we didn't reflect the sinless God, and yet in our sinful flesh we acknowledge the attribute of God needing a Savior, of us needing a Savior, which is God. In other words, as Irenaeus said, it was necessary that God would predestinate man who would fall so that he could exercise, or he could fulfill himself in the role of Savior. It's a little bit of a paraphrase, but close enough. The cross of Christ was a propitiation and appeasing of the divine wrath, a satisfaction rendered to divine justice and holiness. Manwards, it was a substitution. The innocent taking the place of the guilty, the just dying for the unjust. But a strict substitution of a person for persons, and the affliction upon him of voluntary suffering, involves the definite recognition on the part of the substitute and of the one he is to propitiate of the persons for whom he acts, whose sins he bears, whose legal obligations he discharges. Furthermore, if the lawgiver accepts the satisfaction which is made by the substitute, that was Christ, then those for whom the substitute acted, that's you and I, then whose place that he took must necessarily then be acquitted. If I owe a debt I cannot pay, and he paid a debt he did not owe, like the song goes to say, then when the debt is accepted in payment by the debtee, don't want to get too foul up in my tongue here, but when the debtor, his debt is paid to the debtee by a third party, the debtee is obligated then to treat the debtor as if there is no debt. If I'm in debt and unable to discharge it, and another comes forward and pays my creditor in full and receives a receipt in acknowledgement, then in the sight of the law, my creditor no longer has any claim upon me. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom. And that it was accepted by God was attested to by the open grave 3 days later. The question we would like to raise then is, for whom was this ransom offered? It was offered for all of mankind, and the debt incurred by every man has been canceled. If Christ bore in his own body on the tree the sins of all men without exception, then none here will perish. If Christ was made a curse for all of Adam's race, then none are now under condemnation. God cannot demand payment twice. First of all, God could not demand payment from my Savior when he bled and died, and then demand payment from me. It's paid. Either he accepted the sacrifice of his Son, or he didn't. And if he didn't, then you and I have got a big payment to make. But if he did, then you're debt free. Christ did not discharge the debt of all men without exception. For some there are who will be cast into prison, as 1 Peter 3:19 says. And where the same Greek word for prison occurs, and they shall by no means come out thence till they have paid the uttermost farthing, Matthew 5:26, which of course will never be. Christ did not bear the sins of all mankind, for some there are who die in their sins, John 8:21, and whose sin remaineth, John 9:41. Christ was not made a curse for all of Adam's race, for some there are to whom he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, Matthew 25. To say that Christ died for all, to say that he became the substitute and payment for all of the human race, is to say that he suffered on behalf of and in the stead of all mankind. Is to say that he bore the curse for many who are now bearing the curse for themselves. Think about that. If in fact he died for you, then there's only one part of Deuteronomy 28 that applies to you, and that's the blessings. Because he could not bear the curse for you, and then you bear the curse as well. That he suffered punishment for many who are now lifting up their eyes from hell, being in torment. That he paid the redemptive price for many who shall yet pay in their own eternal anguish the wages of sin, which is death, is utterly ridiculous. But on the other hand, to say, as Scripture says, that Christ was stricken for the transgression of God's people, to say that he gave his life for his sheep, to say that he gave his life a ransom for many, is to say that he made an atonement which fully atones. It is to say that he paid a price which actually ransoms. It is to say that he was set forth a propitiation which really propitiates. It is to say that he's a Savior who truly saves. Closely connected with it, and of what we said before, is the teaching in Scripture concerning our Lord's priesthood. It is as the great high priest that Christ now makes intercession. But for whom does he intercede? For the whole human race, or only for his own people? The answer furnished by the New Testament to this question is clear as a sunbeam. Our Savior has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for, what did Paul say, for who? Now to appear in the presence of God for, a two-letter word, us. Well, if it's for us, then it's not for those who are not us. Right? Hebrews 9 and 24, that is, for those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Hebrews 3 and 1. And again it is written, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by himself, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7 and 25. This is in strict accordance with the Old Testament type. After slaying the sacrificial animal, Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, holiest of holies, as a representative on behalf of the people of God. It was the names of the tribes of Israel which were engraved on his breastplate, and it was in their interest that he appeared before God. He didn't go in there to make intercession for the Amalekites, or the Jebusites, or the Hittites. He went in to make intercession for God's people. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. If you would read Romans chapter 8, the entire verses, you'd find that it speaks very specific about sons coming forth in the image of an older brother. And it's for them that he died. And for them the question was asked, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then follows the inspired answer, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? And note particularly that the death and intercession of Christ have one and the same objective. As it was in type, so it is in the antitype. If then Christ intercedes for the elect only and not for the world, then he died only for them. And observe further that the death, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession of the Lord Jesus are here assigned as the reason why none can lay any charge against God's elect. That those who would still take issue with what we are advancing in our argument, because let's face it, the thing that troubles me the most is the things going back and forth between people. And I'm not saying it's happening here, but just as an example, this letter that I read tonight. I get the letter from a brother on the one hand saying, look, he said, I and another minister, we had been talking about this certain group, sect. We're kind of curious as to what they were preaching. So, since he knew him, we invited the guy to come and speak, find out what they believe. Now that's a mistake, number one. However, if that's as far as it went, that's fine. But now we get another witness who is a trustworthy witness who says otherwise. And so only the judge of all the earth can do right. Which doesn't make me nervous, it just makes me feel a little bit like there's nothing I can do. outside of any support that we've been sending the guy, not to send him any support anymore. But he said that our Savior has entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If the death of Christ extends equally to all, how does it become security against a charge, seeing that all who believe not are now under condemnation? John 3:18. The number of those who share the benefits of Christ's death is determined not only by the nature of the atonement and the priesthood of Christ, but also by the power of God. Grant that the one who died upon the cross was the Son of God, in whom God had manifested in His flesh. God left Him in order for Him to die. God re-entered Him after the resurrection, or raised Him up, at least. The power of God had to enter to raise Him up. Grant that the one who died upon the cross was then the Son of God. It follows inevitably that what Christ has purposed, that God performed. The Son didn't perform, although the Son laid His life down. But it wasn't the Son that said, destroy this body, in 3 days I'll raise it up. It was God in that Son. And if this same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus that raised Him from the dead dwell in you, it'll do the same thing. If the Lord Jesus, who now has been made possessor of heaven and earth, then none can successfully resist His will. Because, let's face it, who is the possessor of heaven and earth? It's God. If God raised Him up, and this same Jesus, whom Thou crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ, then God had to do it. But you see, without the Son, and the role of the Son, our salvation would still be theology. It would still be looking down the road. There had to be a once-for-all sacrifice by one who would be accepted as the payment. And as we said, when God raised Him up the third day, He showed His acceptance of that payment. He took Him unto Himself. By the nature of the sinner is that enmity with God, and nothing but divine power operating within him can overcome this enmity, because the Scripture says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. It is the divine power overcoming the sinner's innate enmity which makes him willing to come to Christ that he might have life. But this enmity is not overcome in all. Why? Because the enmity is too strong to be overcome. Are there some whose hearts are so hardened against Christ that he is unable to gain entrance? To say yes would be to deny the omnipotence of God. In the final analysis, it is not the question of the sinner's willingness or unwillingness, for by nature all are unwilling. Willingness to come to Christ is the finished product of divine power operating in the human heart and willing to overcome man's inherent and chronic enmity, as it is written, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Psalm 110:3. To say that Christ is unable to win to Himself those who are unwilling is to deny that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. To say that Christ cannot put forth His power without denying man's responsibility is begging the question. For He has put forth His power and made willing those who have come. And if He did this without destroying their responsibility, why cannot He do this with others? If He's able to win the heart of other sinners to Himself, why not another sinner? To say, as is usually said, the others will not let Him, is to impeach His sufficiency. It is a question of His will. If the Lord Jesus has decreed, desired, and purpose the salvation of all mankind, then the entire human race will be saved, or otherwise he lacks the power to make good his intentions. And in such a case, it would never be said, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The issue raised involves the deity that dwelt in the Savior. For a defeated Savior cannot be God. And a Savior who can die cannot be God. So as Brother Branham said, he had to leave him. God came to fulfill in his Son, and the purpose of the Son coming was that the Son came to more than any other, which we should be willing to rest our case. It is John 11:49-52, where we're told, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, the same year said unto them, You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for a people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he would gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And here we're told by Caiaphas that he prophesied not of himself," that is, in other words, Brother Branham said he was anointed. And the Holy Spirit actually used a false vessel to bring forth a true prophecy, or to speak of a true prophecy, just like Balaam. When Balaam prophesied, he said, "They that curse Israel be cursed, they that bless Israel be blessed." It's still coming to pass today. Then were those Balaam's words? No, he was quoting God. If ever the real design of the cross was uppermost in the heart and speech of our blessed Savior, it was during his last week in his earthly ministry. What's in the scriptures which treat of this portion of his ministry recording connection with our present inquiry? They say, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. They tell us how that he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." They record his words, "For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth," which means that for the sake of his own, those given to him by the Father, he separated himself unto death of the cross. One may well ask, why such discrimination of terms if Christ died for all men indiscriminately? And as I said before, the word "all" simply means distinctive, not all-inclusive. I'm losing energy pretty fast here, so I'm just going to close in saying this, that we have the role of the Son, not a Son, but the role of the Son was to fulfill the Father's desire that all his sons might have right to the inheritance, might be saved, and might have fellowship with God for all eternity. If you walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, you have fellowship with the Father and with each other. And the blood of the only begotten, the oldest brother, has completely taken off all the shackles, all the debt, all the things that you couldn't in your humanity release yourself from. And it was done by your brother. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Your gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the love of your Son, the only begotten, our older brother. We thank you, Father, because you've released us from our own desires, you've released us from our own shortcomings, our failures. And Father, we would ask that you would help us to have the proper respect and the proper love, to have a desire in our heart to want to walk as our older brother walked, to follow in his footsteps. We know that it brings us into fellowship with you and with our other brothers and sisters, and with our oldest brother, whom we'll see one day soon when the resurrection takes place. And now we commit our journey, Father, for that's what it is. We pray that nothing of the world would enter into the place, what it would distract us from our true purpose in life, and that is to allow your word to develop character in us. We know the trials we have in life are there to produce a character, because those trials are to bring us to your word. And we know that only the word, which is the holder of your spirit, is that which waters the spirit of God that lays within us. And we know, Father, as a heart that panteth for the water brook, so our soul thirsteth for thy word, O God. And so, Lord, we thank you for all the trials and testings that we go through, but we thank you more for your word, which is a standard that will rise us above those trials. We thank you for showing us the role that you played in our salvation, the only Savior, and yet also the role of your Son, our brother, who basically gave it all for our sake. He committed all for our sake. He sanctified himself. That means he set himself apart. He walked a holy life, not for his own sake, but for our sake. And we live a holy life, or a life of holiness, not for our own sake, but for the sake of others who have no clue, who can never see God except they see God in us. And so we realize, as we walk in the role of, as your Son did, that if he sanctified himself, not for his own sake, but for theirs, for us, and that's why we live a sanctified life, is that it might be the salt for others. And so we commit our life. We commit it unto thee. We ask you to bless us, Father, and to help us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, thy beloved Son. Amen.